A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now o'ertaken. The old evil foe now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. With might of ours cannot be done. Soon were our loss effected. But for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth Lord. And there's none other God. He holds the field forever. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not. We fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, our victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Amen. My apologies for the handout today. This is strictly plagiarized word for word, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, from the footnote that's at the bottom of your first page, from Pieper's Christian Dogmatics, Volume 1, pages 508 and following. That's not what I'm apologizing for, because I have cited my source and cannot be accused of plagiarism, plagiaristic though I am. My apology is that I typed it quickly from my eye to my fingers and didn't catch all of the typos. We printed this before I caught them. If you go to the website and find the Bible study, the PDF that's up there is corrected. So my apologies. You may want to have a pen if you want to correct it at the various places. Any questions about the Hell's Angels or the Fallen Angels before we begin? True or false? In the beginning, all angels were good angels.
True.
True or false? The angels that fell from grace and fell from God's favor fell before the seventh day of the earth. What is false about it? So they fell after the seventh day. Isn't that the terrible thing about true-false questions? One little thing. I used to hate true-false questions. They actually had them in the seminary. And they would trick you. They're still doing it. John tells me about his true-falses with Dr. Masaki is the most tricky one. He's very clever. True or false, the hell was made for fallen man. How do you make that true?
Oh, it's made for the devil and all his angels.
Yeah, it's made for fallen angels, the devil and all of his fallen angels. True or false, the angels have a body. True or false?
False.
False. They are spirits. With no body. Ain't got no body. Any other one want to propose another true false? Pastor Wolf, he's been thinking of them. Okay. I got the hint.
When did they get the leather jacket?
It was 1966, I think. I heard the Hellers have a motorcycle group of their own, but they're more like Heaven's Angels. So, okay, good. Then reading in Pieper, and again, my apologies for my poor typing and lack of proofing before I got them out to you. The reasons why God did not provide a savior for the fallen angels as he did for fallen man lie hidden in the unsearchable judgments of God. So this question was raised, I believe, last week. Why did God send a Savior for us fallen man but that there is no redemption or restoration for the fallen angels. And that's one of several differences that obtain between us and the angels. And again, I'm adamant in making you aware that when people die, they do not become angels. And that despite It's a Wonderful Life, angels do not earn their wings. If they are made angels, they have their wings already. Although we've already said something about them not having a body, so I'm not sure where this wing stuff comes up. There's much mystery with the angels that will only be solved when we get to heaven. But I can't wait to see an angel, if I haven't seen one yet. Quenstead is one of our Orthodox theologians from the Age of Orthodoxy in the 17th and 18th centuries. Quenstead suggests probable reasons, among which perhaps the most familiar is that the devil fell without seduction while man fell by seduction. And what's the difference there? What prompted the devil to fall? Yeah, but nothing but what was in the devil himself. There was no external force that was tempting them and leading them into their fall. It came from a capacity that was within themselves, which, and that capacity was not in itself evil, but it allowed the possibility to be evil. Just as man was born with the capacity to be evil, and that capacity was not evil in itself. Understand? I'm splitting hairs here. But man, on the other hand, did not come up with the idea of violating God's law, but was tempted by an outside agent, the devil. And had Adam and Eve ever encountered an evil in creation before they encountered the devil?
No.
They never had. So they were in a state of innocence that we can't even understand. And so when they have a creature, a mystical creature like a talking snake speaking with them, we would say, ooh. But there is nothing in them that identified that creature as being evil. Now, they should have recognized that he was evil by his trying to lead them away from God's word or contradicting God's word. But they'd never encountered anything like that before. Now catch the next sentence, though. But here we must be on our guard, lest we impugn the free compassion that induced God to provide salvation for mankind. What is Pieper saying here? The fact that Adam and Eve were misled by this evil creature, the devil, does not necessitate God to save them. There's no necessity that's laid on God to save them. Because although they went into partnership with the devil, they were responsible for what they did. And God would hold them responsible for it. Understand the nuance there? God forgives and gives grace, never out of necessity. There's no necessity laid on God. That's why we call it free grace. Or that he gives us grace freely. There's nothing that can coerce God and nothing that does coerce God except, again, his inner capacity to love even the fallen. Is love ever a necessity? No, it's a gift. It's a gift. You don't have to love me. And I can tell you many reasons why you shouldn't. But it's a gift if you do.
But isn't it a necessity for God? Because God is love.
So, Does he love the people in hell? And if he does, he has a funny way of showing it. Is love a necessity for God? I've sinned, you got to love me. It's not a necessity. He didn't have to make us, but he did out of love. He didn't have to redeem us, but he did out of love. Love is a thing of freedom. But again, it gets confusing because love is also the fulfillment of the law, and we're supposed to do that. But why? To avoid punishment and to get something from God? No, because God is love, and I'm his child. So if I am as my father, there's a necessity to love, not in order to receive that love, but as a sign that I have received that love. Okay? Yes? No, they are created, and as we went through in our first lessons, it says in the first four verses of Genesis 2, and all of the host of heaven and earth were completed. So they are creatures, they are created. And you're asking because the Bible doesn't give us all detail, the kind of detail about the creation of heaven that we have on earth. And I guess God feels like it's none of our business. We don't need to know. So, that's right. The angels know. Maybe they have a lot more information on that than we do. You're catching up here for a couple weeks. When we get to heaven, I think the first couple centuries is sort of catching up. And then we've only just made a good beginning for it. Yes? Well, when you talk about deserving it, you got to flesh that out a little bit, and that could be heard in a wrong way. I sort of like the way Luther, in one of his sermons, you know, he goes on and on, but sometimes at the end he just puts an exclamation mark on it, and sums it up beautifully. And one of his sermons, Luther says, God loves all mankind in Christ, and apart from Christ, he hates them all. Yeah, and only in Christ are we redeemed and become holy. Yeah, God cannot love sin. And again, the wonderful thing about sin is it can be removed from us, even though we've done it. I always picture Jacob Marley, you know, in the Christmas story, coming in with his long chains. What's the point of the chains? Well, he can't free himself from it. And he's dragging them around with him. That's the spiritual harm that our souls are caused by our sin. Now, they can be removed, not by what we do, but by what Christ does. And Christ does remove them. But apart from Christ, there is no removal of those sins. And they are chains like the jail cells that C.S. Lewis says that hell is filled with. They are cells that are locked from the inside. The doors of the cells of hell are locked from the inside. People are trying to keep God out. And that's the condition of those who reject the gospel. They want to keep God out. It's their choice. It's their will that God be excluded. And God says to them, so be it. We may get to that point in the paper reading, but it's a great point. It's a great point when it talks about the The devil is sort of described in Scripture as being wise and cunning. And if he's so wise and cunning, why does he end up where he does? The rich man, right. Right. And what does he say? If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen when a person rises from the dead. Okay. You guys are really on today. You're going to... We may get through the first paragraph. No, we got to keep pushing. Keep pushing on here. Going on, another question which has been much ventilated. I love that. This is flowery language. You know, questions are ventilated. Means that you poke into these things and aerate the question, is what we are to make of the devil's intelligence, since Scripture on the one hand credits him with great cunning, Genesis 3 and 2 Corinthians 11, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, Ephesians 6, 11, we call her even sometimes, and the wiles of the devil, and on the other hand, tells of his great stupidity in promoting the death of Christ by which he was cast out of his kingdom. Now, Peter is referring, remember we looked at Romans or Revelation last week and talked about the devil being cast out of heaven. Peter's referring to this, him being cast out by Christ. The prince of this world will be cast out. It is also undeniable that the devil was not unfamiliar with the prophecies of the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 on to Isaiah 53 and beyond. He must have known how the death of the Messiah would affect his rule. Understand? So what does this say about the devil and his relationship to the Scriptures? We found it in the Gospel today too. The devil can quote Scripture probably in a way better than us. His recall of Scripture is momentous because he's been around for 6,000 years and he's heard it read and he's seen it studied. Man, if we spent years doing nothing but looking at Scripture, how well we would know it. The devil knows it better perhaps than us, although he doesn't have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Who draws it to our minds as we need it. So a probable, and Sue, I think this gets to your, or Barb, I'm sorry, I think this gets to your question. A probable explanation of the folly of the devil is that his hatred of everything that is of God or divine is so great that it blinded his reason. I love that statement. Does the reasoning of our mind sometimes get overruled by our emotions? It could be love or lust that overrules our mind. Well, I shouldn't get involved in this, but I want it, and so I get involved in it. Or our hatred for something overrules our reason. I mean, you get hardened, you get these people that are hardened in their political affiliations. I was going to say political afflictions. But they get hardened in their political affiliations so that they look at a leader in the other party, and even when they do something that's essentially good, they can't see it. Well, why? Because they've allowed their emotion and their emotional attachment or detachment to a person to overrule their general rule of norm that this is a good thing.
Just an observation that seems particularly true with those of the promoting the sexual revolution.
Yeah. Yes. And you can lay out, I mean, God's law and reason correspond to each other, so you can lay out all the reasons why a committed married relationship and not messing around with a lot of different partners. You can lay out all the medical and scientific and reasonable reasons why God's law corresponds to the best thing that can be in mind for human beings, and they say, but I want to do it. So anyone who puts a kibosh on what I see as my freedom to do is evil. And therefore the emotion and the love of self overrules what is plainly just a rational case that everyone ought to accept on the part of reason. And this, again, I've mentioned it before, but some of the ancient Greek philosophers look at love as a form of mental illness. Because the emotion makes you do things that are essentially wrong. Like Romeo and Juliet, right? Their love destroys each other. Going on, we have an analogy for such folly. And Barb, I think this is getting right at what you were saying. We have an analogy of such folly in the hatred of men for the gospel, which has its seat principally in the love of evil. John 3:19-20. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And directs the mind, that is, deprives it of its capacity to act. Feelings. You know, a society that runs on feelings is in danger of becoming very unreasonable and therefore very unsafe. Isn't that what we're taught growing up, to get your emotions under control, to be self-controlled? To discipline yourself? Well, again, we're bearing the fruits. The Enlightenment, you know, early 20th century, said that reason was going to answer all of our problems and create utopia here on Earth. Well, how did that experiment work out? The 20th century was arguably the bloodiest century in human history. And I don't think it's even that arguable. Except in literature, Mr. Spock might have disagreed with me. Isn't that interesting? Well, let's leave Star Trek out, because Star Trek has become the de facto theology of many people. So it's maybe good to be able to quote it, but not to follow it so much. All opposition to the divine truth, including the opposition to the vicarious atonement. What's the vicarious atonement? What's this theological term that people are throwing around? How many know what the vicarious atonement is?
Vicarious atonement on behalf of? I'd know if I knew what vicarious
is. Well, vicarious is the adjective, right? So what is the atonement? Yeah. When I was a kid in confirmation class or before, the teacher wrote atonement on the board and put a slash after the T, and a slash after the first E, at one meant, which means those two that were separated were made at one. And so atonement is the reconciliation that man and God, who were severed by sin, are made at one through the Savior. Can we atone for our own sin? No. And that's what the word vicarious means. We are atoned with God by someone taking our place. A vicar, if we had a vicar in our congregation, is someone that occasionally takes the pastor's place and fulfills some of his duties. So a vicar is one who takes one's place. The Pope is the Antichrist, because the office of the papacy in Roman Catholicism claims that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, which means he takes the place of Jesus. So that what he says, even if it contramands what Jesus says, overturns what Jesus says, because he is his place taker. Takes the place. And that's the definition of Antichrist. one who takes the place of Christ. That's why the confessions identify the Pope as the Antichrist. It's all official. So the vicarious atonement is our becoming reconciled or at one with God because he took our place. Jesus did the vicarious atonement. He bore our sin and punished our punishment. And if God is just and he punishes our sins once, is he just to punish us again?
No.
All right. We have an analogy, or no, we've got that, but the vicarious atonement. So reason strikes against the vicarious atonement. Have you ever heard Christopher Hitchens or his ilk, Dawkins, all of the hardened atheists speak against the vicarious atonement? To these men, the vicarious atonement is the most offensive doctrine in the Christian corpus of doctrines. Why? Because it's blatantly unfair. And it's impossible. Although I suppose some of these men that have sons and daughters have paid their speeding tickets for them. Again, these doctrines are the only ones that make sense about redemption. If we are to be redeemed and reason tackles it, the only way that it gets solved is by the vicarious atonement. Yes?
How do they explain that it's unfair? Do they not believe in universal justification?
These are men who take pride in their scientific accomplishments and in what they've done. They think it's fair that they reap the rewards of what they've done. And so if they were, you know, sort of down and out sinners, maybe they wouldn't have that attitude. But they are accomplished men who say, I deserve my accomplishments, and nobody else deserves them. They're blind to their sin. Yes, that's right. Well, and again, you're sort of reaching into the other doctrines that they don't like. The doctrine of original sin. It's no fair that Adam and Eve sinned and I'm born a sinner. It's no fair. And if you don't like the doctrine of original sin and heaven and hell, become a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness and you'll be free of all your problems that you don't like those doctrines. And again, a lot of those 19th century cults that formed were formed just for that reason, that the doctrine of hell is offensive to man, that God would be so crude as to punish sinners. Much better if he annihilates them, puts them out of existence. I'm not sure how kind that is, or how true that is to our own self-identity and what we think of ourselves, whether we're a saint or a sinner. All right, moving on. We're doing really good here. The activities of the evil angels, as we have just said, evil throughout. Scripture describes them for our information and warning very clearly and in full detail. All endeavors of the wicked angels are aimed at harming man in his body. Luke 13, the woman bound in sin by the woman bound by Satan for 18 years. In his temporal possessions, you've got Job and Matthew 8 and the herd of swine that the devil destroys. And particularly in his soul, 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The entire state of unbelief among heathen nations as well as in external Christendom is a work of the devil. Ephesians 2. And you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So all disobedience to God is enabled and is in service to the devil. Even in our flesh, it's the devil's foothold that's still within us. All who do not believe the gospel are thinking and doing what the devil wills. In other words, according to the devil's desire, they are completely in his power. Acts 26 and Colossians 1, he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the fact that men do not know this, yes, even deny the existence of the devil, is likewise due to the operation of the devil. So denying the devil is right along the devil's plans. Why? Because he's against all truth, and his existence is part of God's truth. And if we don't know we have an enemy, will we ever defend ourselves from such an enemy or take him into account? And all the evil in the world will be misunderstood by those who are under the devil. Their concepts of evil and what it is and where it leads will all be wrong. That's why it talks about being translated from one kingdom where one power and one set of truths obtains into another kingdom in which a whole other set of truths that are now valid come from God and are from God. And again, it is, we live in a complicated world, but this is good because it makes things simple. There are only two wills. There are only two sets of desires that wage against each other, as complicated as the world seems. And that's the devil and God. And Christians understand that. That's why they call us simplistic or naive or stupid. You know, wade into Jungian psychology and try to figure that gobbledygook out. And if you do as a Christian, you'll just find that it's a bunch of Gnostic gobbledygook that the devil is behind. It is scriptural to describe the status of all those who do not believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins as spiritual possession. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they are spewing pea soup-looking vomit out projectile-wise out of their mouth and that their heads are spinning around like Linda Blair in The Exorcist. But it means that heart and soul, the devil has them as his possession. They belong to him. We may reserve this term, in other words, spiritual possession, for particular cases and persons, using it to describe an intensified operation of the devil in individuals, a la the sensational movies that you see about demonic possession. By the way, are those movies true? Can those things happen? Yeah, they can. They can. And they have. The Bible records things like that happening. You got Nebuchadnezzar under God's curse, looking like a werewolf, with his hair long, his claws, his fingernails and toenails long, howling at the moon. Nebuchadnezzar's the original werewolf. Maybe not. But while doing this, we must never forget that every unbeliever is completely in the power of Satan until God's grace and power delivers him from the power of Satan and translates him into the kingdom of his dear Son. This spiritual possession does not relieve a man of personal responsibility. In other words, as a possession or the devil owning him, he still has a will that carries out what he wants to do, but that's under the darkness of the devil, so that whatever he wants to do is in keeping with what his father, the devil, wants him to do. He's part of that kingdom. It doesn't mean he has no free choice, though. He's got options. But every one of those options is pleasing to his father, the devil. And none of them are pleasing to God. So, it does not relieve a man of personal responsibility. And Matthew 25:41 is judgment day, in which Jesus holds them responsible. That I was naked and ye clothed me not. I was hungry and ye fed me not. I was in prison and sick and you visited me not. He's holding them responsible for that, not the devil. Nor does it destroy the free will of man taken as freedom from coercion. Since the unbeliever of his own will rejects the gospel and gladly does what is evil. His will conforms to the will of his heavenly, or his hellish father, we should say. Now here's a special case of possession. Bodily possession presents an entirely different case. Also, children of God may suffer this affliction. The Bible references are there, and you don't have to look them up. I've put them on the back side of your sheet if you want to look at them later. So, children of God may suffer this affliction. By it, the devil, under God's sufferance, takes possession of a man by personally dwelling in him, so that the demoniac, bereft of the use of his reason and will, becomes the involuntary instrument of Satan. In other words, Satan possesses them to such an extent that it doesn't matter what he wants. He does what the devil wants him to do. And that's what we commonly think of as demonic possession. It is the devil taking over his capacities. That's not demonic possession, though, because it seems by that interaction that he would be able to say no to the devil. But he chose to do what the devil said. This is the case where the exorcist comes and speaks with the demon through the mouth of the person. Who are you? I'm Beelzebub. That's demonic possession.
So if they're demonic possession,
well, I, not having experienced it, I'm not quite sure. But my conception of it, as I conceive it, would be he may be trapped in there, but he can't do anything about it. He sees himself doing these things, and he doesn't want to, but he has to, because the devil is forcing him to do it. Now, again, I'm guessing, but that's how I internalize it. Okay. Anyone got any better wisdom on it? Anyone want to admit to it?
Question, but not related to that. Under God's sufferance, does that
he allows it
with his permission?
Yeah, we've sort of talked about that word before. Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come to me." It doesn't mean beat them up and then bring them to me. Make them suffer and then bring. No, it means let them, allow them, suffer this to be, allow this to be. And why do they call it suffering? Well, it may be because I'm allowing it, even though it causes me some pain. Does it cause God any pain for the little children to come to him? Yeah, he's got to die on the cross for it. He suffers it.
Stop the children if there wasn't some type of inconvenience involved.
Let's not get off on that tangent. Yeah, I think a person is foolish if they dabble with those occult things, going to fortune tellers or tarot cards or Ouija boards. A lot of bad stuff has happened because of Ouija boards, and again, identifiably so, because you're opening your house, you're opening your heart to those spirits and inviting them in. You know, I was asked to go to someone's house because some relative said that they thought their house was infested by a demon. And I found out that the young couple was living together. I found out that the Bible they had in their home was stolen from somewhere. I looked in the bedroom where the demon was supposed to have stacked up a bunch of books, and there was a tarot book in there. And what I told him is, you know, if you leave your garbage on the kitchen table and leave your doors open, the rats will come in. Well, the spiritual rats have come into your house. You need to clean your house. And dabbling with those things is inviting them in. It's not good.
And also, people who think about suicide, could they also be
influenced? That's what the devil's will is for that person. Mm-hmm. And yes, we would say that that is the influence of the devil on that person. That's an interesting topic, but we probably should move on.
Yeah.
Okay. The demoniac is no longer responsible for his action. So that's the extent to which that particular type of possession works. The activity of the evil angels against the church is portrayed fully in Scripture. According to Matthew 16, quote, "The gates of hell are continuously waging war against the church, and it is Christ alone who preserves the church against the onslaughts of the powers of hell." So we as a church are constantly being assailed by the gates of hell. They're right outside our church doors. Behind everything that harms the church are the evil spirits. They bring about the inattention of the hearers of the word. Luke 8, "Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts." And the falsification of the divine doctrine which Christ would have his church maintain in purity. Matthew 13, "But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." And 1 Timothy 4 talks about the doctrines of devils. Anyone recall, this is your quadruple jeopardy question for today. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, what specifically does he name as the doctrines of devils? Forbidding of marriage and the restriction of food. Any church? Restriction of food, dietary laws. You know, meatless Fridays. And I'm really mad the Catholic Church quit doing that. We used to love to go out on Fridays and have fish at them. Remember Nick's place? We'd go there whenever Dad had a payday. We'd go and have family-style fish. I love that. That's the thing I really loved about the Catholic Church. Gary, you got a Catholic gripe, or what do you got? You got a Catholic gripe, or what? Go ahead. Who is this again?
Michael Boyer Horace out of Ferndale.
If you have a chance, tell him I'm supporting him.
Can a baptized Christian be...
Yeah, according to Pieper, they can.
They can be taken over by the devil.
They can be possessed, according to Pieper, yeah.
But you're a baptized Christian, you're a child of God.
Well, there are baptized Christians that also lapse and fall from the faith.
Right.
Baptism is not a magic charm. It only works when you believe in it by the power of the Spirit, when you're born again. Otherwise, remember what Jesus says about the house that's swept out. If it doesn't stay with the stronger man, then the devil comes with seven of his co-workers and makes the condition of that person worse than the first. Now, your question might be different if it's a baptized, practicing Christian.
Okay.
And I would say no, then it's not possible. It's not possible. Because he has the stronger man in him and with him. Which situation did you have in mind? Either one. Okay.
Oh,
Karen?
I was going to ask if King Saul fell into that. If he was anointed, claimed by God yet, he was...
And circumcised.
Tormented by his spirit.
Yeah. He lapsed, and then he was restored too. By tradition, we have a hope that he was restored. We sometimes, when we look at the history of his writing, you know, he wrote Song of Solomon very early as a young man, and he wrote the Proverbs as a mature Christian, and Ecclesiastes after he had lapsed and found the vanity of his ways and returned.
That's King Solomon. What about King Saul?
Oh, I thought you said King Solomon. I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right. God even commends Saul, right, for his humility when he's first made the king. And he tells him, when you were humble in your own eyes, you were pleasing in my sight. But look what's happened to you.
Didn't he have a spirit that tormented him and David?
Yeah, David came and played the psalter for him and relieved his anxiety sometimes when Saul was afflicted by that evil demon. Right. Yes. I pray before every service that God would send his angels, so maybe I'm your prayer warrior, but it's not a wrong prayer, but making a ritual out of it, I don't know, you know, and again, when you make a ritual out of something like that that's so open and blatant, if the prayer warriors didn't come in before the service, would that invite you to believe that the devils are invited in? That's the problem with rituals like that. They take up a they take on a life of their own in such a way that people see them as necessary when they are not. We are to believe that the devil would like to come and interrupt and disturb the service of God's people. Yes, absolutely. And are we to believe that angels fend them off from us? Yeah, sure. The example is in Daniel, where it talks about, I think it's Daniel, where it talks about Saint Michael fighting spiritually on behalf of Israel and keeping the demons away. Yeah.
We trust that God is there. I mean, we're here immersed in his work, and we trust that he's going to protect us from...
Well, and again, the point is, if we pray before the service for the attendance of angels, we are praying in that what we know is God's will already. If we didn't pray, it would still be his will, and he would do it, because Jesus is doing it. We pray it to remind ourselves of God's keeping us. And that's a good and faithful thing to do. And it pleases the Father when we pray according to his will. I know it's your will to send these angels. Please send those angels. That's just the talk of a child and his father. That's how a child and his father talks. Father, bring the paycheck home this Friday. I know you're going to do it, but maybe that's a ridiculous example.
Prayer warrior thinks it won't get done unless I throw myself into the breach. And...
Yeah. But again, it's not a bad thing to pray for, because we know it's God's will. But to make his doing that dependent on our prayer is the problem. Yes?
I just feel like
Well, again, you have to understand where they're coming from. If they are Reformed, Christ is not present. He's up at the right hand of God, far away from us. So maybe in their theology it fits better. Whereas, again, if we're gathered around Christ, what are we worried about, right? Yeah. Sure. But don't blame the devil. It's also your fault. You knew I was going to say something like that, right? Again, the question is, are they Lutheran? Look at their communion policy and then tell me whether they're really Lutheran. Richard. Are these fictions or actual?
No, he was in Madagascar.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
The Lutheran Church in Madagascar.
Yeah. Spiritism is big there.
Yeah. Excommunication through the liturgy.
Yeah, if you want to bring his name in next time and mention it, maybe someone.
Robert Bennett.
Robert Bennett.
Yeah, and I can't remember the name of the book.
I think he's a pastor in Michigan.
I had his book, but someone borrowed it. Let's finish off, if that's okay. As Satan unceasingly wages war on the church, so he is also in arms against the divine order of the state and family. He persuades David to take a census of the nation and Ahab to wage war against the Syrians. It is the devil who forbids marriage, there's 1 Timothy again, and who tempts married people to infidelity. Scripture also tells us that God uses the evil angels not only to punish the godless, 2 Thessalonians 2, but also to try the believers, as was the case with Job and the apostle Paul. This is David's last and final sin, right, to take a census of the nation. What's so wrong about taking a census of the nation?
God had told him not to.
Well, why? Okay.
Not to take stock in his own arms and his own power and how many men.
Exactly.
Trust in God, not in your own power.
Exactly. Taking a census is often done in order to see how great and mighty a nation we are and how we can trust ourselves in the face of our enemies because of our great numbers. Are numbers a safe thing to put your trust in? No. This is, numbers comes up in synod all the time. You know, the way our synod is structured is that for every congregation gets an equal vote, even if they worship 1,000 on a weekend versus 100 on the weekend. How terrible. Shouldn't a 1,000-member congregation get a greater voice? Well, if you're putting your might or you're putting your faith in the might of the voice of the people, then they should. But if our might is in the voice of the Lord, which is equal in a congregation with 1,000 members or 100 members, then we should count those congregations as having an equal voice, as being a big brother or a little sister within the fellowship of the synod. The punishment of the evil angels is eternal torment in the fire of hell, Matthew 25. The question as to the nature of this fire, whether material or immaterial, need not be answered. What's the nature of that fire? I don't know. But if they're incorporeal, I'm not sure what real fire does to them. Means without a body. If they're spirit, what can fire do to a spirit? I don't know. It would seem it would be impassable. So also the question of those who are ultimately seduced by them will have to deny, if he would be consistent, also eternal life, and thus the entire Christian religion. To conceive of the eternal fire as purifying or annihilating the wicked and the evil angels contradicts Scripture. So just as the reward of heaven is eternal, so the punishment of hell must also be eternal, or neither can be true. Understand the argument? Finally, we should bear in mind that all that the Bible says of the evil angels and their punishment serves the end of divine compassion. In other words, he reveals all this to us because he loves us and he sees our situation and has empathy and compassion for it. Its purpose is to impress on men the necessity of repentance and of faith in him who by his blood ransomed mankind, not for hell, but for heaven. So this is a warning about the necessity of faith. Faith and the Redeemer are the only things that deliver us from this eternal punishment. And therefore we should be forewarned, so that we have a proper fear of God and don't play games with grace. And that's why I think it was very fortuitous that this lesson came on Invocavit Sunday, because it has everything to do with Jesus defeating the devil and delivering us from hell. God's peace go with you today.